How are you all doing? And, oh, new mic. And this is the first time I'm here for the new year, I think. So happy new year to everybody. And hope your new year is going well. It was Valentine's Day. I wasn't going to say anything about love with this passage, but something strange happened. How many people celebrate? By the way, Valentine's Day isn't just for couples, right? You know that, right? And especially in the Christian context, we're celebrating love, right? All relationships, especially the one between us and God, and yes, couples as well. How many people celebrated Valentine's Day? It was Friday. Very few. Oh, wow. Anyways, well, obviously, when we think of that, we think of love, right? And like I said, I had no intentions of linking this passage initially when I was given this passage to love or Valentine's. And this passage is indeed, as the title says, a very strange place to find love, a very unusual place to find love. But interestingly, as I read it over and over again, that's what came up. Now, I think we all inherently have a desire to look for love. All human beings have that, right? But also, whether you're Christian or you're not, in the world, we know that there are the right places to look and wrong places to look. That's why it made me think of an old song. It's a really old song. I can't even remember how it goes, but I remember the words, so I Googled it and I got the lyrics from it. It was, I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces, searching their eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. That's all the wrong places. Now, this writer says that looking for love in the faces and the beauty is the wrong place to look. And so it raises the question, where do we look? Where is the right place to look for love? And sometimes you find it in unusual places, like in this situation that Habakkuk is talking about in this passage here, which you wouldn't think is really about love, but it's there. So let's see if you can find insights about love from this passage the way that I did. Okay, the call to the people in this context, in just a few verses before, I believe it's in verse 4. Yes. The call to all the people is the righteous will live by faith. Okay? So the righteous will live by faith. Let's see if there are things that God calls us to see in trusting Him in faith that allows us to see what love is all about. Okay? What this passage tells us about love. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for being here. Thank you for calling each one of us here. We know that we want to have a real, genuine, true love in our lives. But sometimes we're not looking at the right places. Sometimes we're not sure exactly what that looks like. Today, may you speak to each and every one of us. May you show us where we can find it in your word here today. Where we can find it in the world by listening to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing, can we go to the one slide? There should be a slide for, oh, there we go, yeah. The first thing that we want to look at is in this passage, and the context of this passage actually tells us that we have to trust that God may even raise up our oppressors. This is probably a few sermons back. I wasn't here, so I assume that you've read that part. And that would be in chapter 1, actually, verse 6. See, the Babylonians were the oppressors for Israel at that time, right? They were the captors. They took them away and held them captive. They oppressed the Israelites. They were the oppressors. But interestingly enough, it was God who said, I will raise up the Babylonians. And that says that God may actually even raise up some people that will give us trouble. Right? And we have to trust Him in that. We have to trust Him with that. And that's not an easy thing to do. We have to trust that God may even raise up our oppressors And that doesn't seem like much love to us, but there it is right there in chapter 1, verse 6. God raised up the Babylonians and makes things tough for us. For the Israelites, it even made it unbearable. How does this factor into the whole picture? It actually makes things unbearable. And we have to recognize one thing. What we have to recognize with that, and as we read through this passage, chapter 2, verse 6 to 20, the Babylonians were not very nice people. Okay? But yet, it says here that God was the one who raised them up and sent them. Now, how are we to look at that in our own lives? How are we to look at that in our own lives? I don't know if you have serious oppressors in your life, like Babylonians. We live in a relatively free country, so we don't have that issue that's exactly the same. But you'd be surprised what people call their oppressors. Okay? I was just visiting a couple who was having marital problems yesterday. And I swear they were looking at each other and they considered in many ways that they were being oppressed by their other half. Okay? The husbands may say, I'm being oppressed by my wife. A wife may say, I'm being oppressed by my husband. That person is always making all the decisions without consulting me. Oh, the other one is always trying to nag me. And all kinds of things that goes back and forth, right? And that happens in those relationships. It happens in parent-child relationships. And teenagers, during a time for rebellion, they feel like the parents may be oppressing them. The parents, surprisingly, may think that the teenagers may be oppressing them because they might think, I lose my freedom because I have kids. Okay. Now, let me say, I would hope that all parents consider losing freedom because of their kids a good thing. Okay. But it is, in a way, if you lose freedom, in a way, you are being limited. You are being oppressed, and some people might complain about it, right? And that happens. So how do you look at that? And often, notice this, even if the troublemaker that God might send for your life, for your good, okay, here's the interesting thing. God said that he sent the Babylonians is actually for the good of the Israelites, okay? If God sends somebody, he's doing some good in some way. Everything that God does is good because he is good. And so, he's sending these Babylonians. He's maybe sending people in our lives that are for our good. But notice that these people that he sends for our good will not be perfect people. It's really easy for us to say, hey, God, send somebody who's really good, really holy, really perfect, just like Jesus. Then I'll listen to everything that he or she says. Right? But that's not what happens. God sometimes uses people who are not perfect, maybe not even holy, to speak to us. Actually, if you really think about it, if I look around and if I think of other people looking at me, right, we have, God speaks through us, to each other, right? Is there any perfect person to listen to, right? No. The only person is going back here to Jesus. Right? But everyone else, even Habakkuk, even all the other writers of the books in the Bible, they're not perfect either. Right? The people that are around us, God may use to shape us, to lead us in some way, and they're not perfect either. And that requires us to look at each other in a certain way. To look at each other with humility. Right? One of the lessons that I learned was when my little kid was young. I don't even remember what he said, but one day I was telling him something and he had a reply that actually just stumped me. And then I realized this like 5-year-old kid was more right than I was. Okay? I don't know if any of the parents have ever had that, right? That moment is a life-changing moment. That moment is when you say, oh man, this kid knows nothing, but he just said one thing where he's more right than I am. Okay? And often it can be like that. You see, we want to look at people, and we look at the people around us, and when we look at somebody that we think
is not as good as we are. That's not perfect. We kind of go, I don't want to listen to that person. Right? I want to kind of block that out. If you're not aware of it, I think we all do that. We will discount things that certain people say. Right? I know that as well. I know that one of my bad habits is I've learned to tune out my wife in certain things, okay? To the point where my 18-year-old actually commented on it one day. He goes, oh, I know what your strategy is now. I've been watching. I go, oh, no. Do what I say, not what I do. And he said, you tune her out in certain things. That's how you survive, right? So that's not good, right? But that's what we do. We tune people out or we discount what people say depending on who it is, right? And God is saying, no, I might send you somebody that might tell you something really important, that might help your life in a certain way, but it may be somebody that you might decide you don't want to listen to, right? You heard the joke, a really old joke, but I want you to see that joke in a certain light, or maybe you haven't heard it. I don't know. It's about the three guys who are on a plane, and there are three guys on a plane. So there is an old pastor, okay, the smartest scientist on the earth, and a Boy Scout, okay? And the plane is in trouble. The pilot jumps plane, I guess you call it, and takes a parachute and leaves. Okay, plane's gonna crash. There's three of them. The problem is, there's only two parachutes. Okay, so the smartest man on the earth goes, hey, you know what? I'm a very important person. I can do a lot of things for the world. You know, so you know, I should take one of them. And the Boy Scout saying, but, and then the smartest man goes, no, but, you know, you're just a little kid. You don't know anything. I know what I'm talking about, so I gotta go. And the Boy Scout is still going, but wait. And he's going, no more. You can't convince me. It's impossible. He grabs the thing, straps it back, jumps out. And that leaves two. And so it's the Boy Scout and the old pastor. The old pastor goes, well, you know what? I'm kind of old, and kind of at the end of my life, and I know where I'm going anyways after I die. So nothing to worry about. You have your whole life ahead of you. You take the parachute and you jump. And the Boy Scout goes, oh, it's okay. The smartest man on earth just jumped out of the plane with my backpack. And what's the problem? I want us to see that the perspective, which is that guy decided that this Boy Scout knows nothing. Now I'm not going to listen to him, right? And so it takes what it says to trust that God may even raise up our oppressors for our good is to have that humility, to be able to trust, to be able to listen everywhere for God's voice. And sometimes God's voice comes from surprising places. And I'm pretty sure the Israelites didn't think, without Habakkuk telling them, they wouldn't have thought that the Babylonians were sent by God for some purpose, for the good of Israel. They never would have thought that. Okay? Other than the fact that God told them through Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 6, right? So we have to know that. We have to understand that. And we have to have the humility to take advantage of something that might have come from someone that we initially don't want to listen to. We have to keep an open mind to hear God's voice in every direction and don't rule anything out, okay? Ultimately, ruling people's voices out is basically a form of prejudice, right? When it comes to if we rule out people of a certain race, it's racism. If we rule out people, so there are just different ways that we might rule out people's voices in our lives. So we have to kind of have the humility to be able to hear everything and not rule anything out. Okay. The next one, put up the next point. Thank you. The next one is actually the bulk of this passage that we read today. We have to trust that God will indeed take our oppressors away. Whoops.
Can you, did those two end up being the same point? What if you go up one? Go the other way. Oh, okay, that's okay. But ignore the second line. Okay. Yeah, ignore this line. That's actually part of the next point. Okay? So, that's fine. Trust that God will indeed take our oppressors away. Look at the whole passage. Most of the passage actually speaks about how horrible the Babylonians are. Okay? We have to trust that God will take our oppressors away partly because their own various sins, which was highlighted here in terms of, you know, what have they done? They have piled up stolen goods. They have made themselves wealthy by extortion. They have taken cities. They have plundered many nations. They have destroyed lands and cities. They've done all these bad things, built their realm by unjust gain. They have done all these things. And the initial thought would be, okay, someone will give them justice. God will give them justice, right? And maybe we start to think that justice is the key, right? That justice will be done. That this is what we're hoping for. We put our hope in justice. But then, if you keep reading, you start to realize it isn't as simple as that. See, if you put your hope in justice, you might think that, oh, you know, they'll make mistakes, and then something bad will happen to them. And that's what you're putting your hope in. You're putting hope in the event. You're putting a hope in karma. You're putting your hope in that kind of things, right? And then what happens is after a while, you discover that nothing happens. Bad people sometimes still do well. And then you start to lose hope. And then you start to think that, wow, those principles don't work in the world. And there are many people like that. There are many people who actually look at the world and they put their hope in justice. And they start to lose hope. Because as they observe the world, they start to see that sometimes justice doesn't happen. Sometimes justice just doesn't come through. Or that it hasn't come through yet. It takes a long time. But then you start to keep reading, you start noticing a few other things. Okay? You start noticing, for example, verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? You start seeing a picture of who God is. That actually God is the one who sets the rules. He's the one who determines. And then verse 16, it says, you will be filled with the shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink it. Be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you. Okay. And disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. And it is the cup from the Lord's right hand. It is the Lord who is in charge. It's the Lord who is actually controlling everything. And of course, you keep going, you see verse 18 to 20, especially 20, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. What it says is that we have to rely on the idea that God defines everything. God defines what is good, what is not good. God will be the person who actually controls and meets out justice. If we just wait for justice, you don't know when to wait for. You don't know how long it'll be. And you don't know that it will come for sure. But if you wait for a person who is reliable, who is God, you know that it's going to come. We know that God never fails. We know that his promises will never, never fail us. So then we know that he is going to come. It's a matter of waiting. It is a matter of being able to wait for his time. God is in charge so that we know that even the oppressor's idols is nothing. God is over all peoples. So we need to look to God to have confidence that it will happen, even if things are happening behind the scenes for now. So we have to trust that God is going to take the oppression away, whatever it is. Okay. In the meantime, what do? In the meantime, you have to do things that God defines as being meaningful. If you take, especially paying attention to verse 13, it says that there are certain things that are just not meaningful, and there are certain things that are. Okay? There are certain things that, while we are waiting, that we can do, that it will just burn up. It'll come to nothing. It'll like putting fuel to the fire. And the meaning for that is basically you put it in the fire and it's burned up, it's gone. Right? And there are other things. Well, there are things that the nations do that amounts to nothing, basically. Vanity, all wasted. Right? However, in the meantime, while we're waiting, what's very important is not simply to lament that justice isn't here yet. It's not simply to lament that, oh, you know, I have oppression in my life, or that I don't have the freedom. In the meantime, no matter what situation you're in, even the Israelites as captured slaves, basically, still could do things that have eternal value. So the question is for us, whatever situation that you're in, look for what can you do that actually gives, that actually has eternal value, that won't get burned up. Now actually, in every one of our situations, there are things we can do, right? God says that there's fruit that you can bear. What kind of fruit? Too obvious? Fruit of the Spirit. Okay. Yeah, well that's good. So you can bear those fruit, right? You can actually do that, and you can focus on, and the fruit of the Spirit is available for us to bear. Have you ever thought about that? In every situation. Galatians says there's no law against it. The way another way to think about it is there is nothing that prevents you from bearing that fruit. Right? Which means in every situation, even if you're a slave, you can still bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, and so on. Right? No matter what situation you're in, the things that God gives us that can last to eternity is accessible, is available to us in every situation that we're in. And often we lose sight of the fact that we think, I am in a situation where I don't have freedom. I can't do good things. But that's not true. The fruit that God gives us to bear, we can bear in every situation, no matter what situation we're in. And sometimes we think, oh, I can't do big things. And that's when I kind of kick myself and remind myself of what Mother Teresa said, right? She said something about, about the fact that you don't have to do great things, right? You just have to do small things with great love, which is available to every single one of us. Right? So that piece of it, I think the Bible talks a lot about, right? About the fact that God's going to come and he's going to take care of the injustice at some point, right? And to some degree, and then completely when Jesus comes again, right? But in our lifetime, maybe it's only to some degree, right? But then we have to trust God. In the meantime, whether we are there when he comes again or not, in the meantime, we can always be able to bear the fruit that he wants us to bear. That we can have the things that are eternal, that will not burn up, that will not be for nothing. Right? But Bible talks a lot about that, so we understand that. You've heard plenty of sermons about that. That gives us some hope. But here's one really interesting thing. The last point. And this is a really hard one to trust. But this is the one where actually it's the most interesting. Trust God that we are no better than our oppressors. This is an unusual one to read. And this is what I got when I was reading this over and over again. Notice what this passage says. Okay? This passage names all the things that are wrong with the oppressors. Now, if you look at each one of the things that are wrong, there are many things that you would think, especially the parts about what value is an idol, verses 18 to 19, right? What value is an idol? Idol worshiping and so on. Now, you know that. The Israelites were practicing that also, right? And today, we have different idols, right? We may not carve things out of stone, but we make things in our hearts into idols, right? Somebody once said, idols are not so much external. Idols are made in the heart, Right? Whether a thing is an idol or not does not depend on that thing. It depends on how our heart looks at that thing. We can, human beings, we can turn anything into an idol. Right? We indeed can. And we have to examine ourselves. And you know, this can be turned into an idol. Right? There's lots of things that can be turned into an idol. Knowledge can be turned into an idol. Even biblical knowledge can be turned into an idol. Right? Certainly money and fame and power and all those things that are more obvious. Right? So, certainly, the Israelites were actually told by God that that was part of their problem. In fact, if you look at the history of Israel, one of the reasons, one of the prime reasons why God allowed the nation of Israel to be broken up and to be taken captive was because they were leaving God in favor of their idols or the idols of their neighbors. Right? That was actually the reason. And it, you know, it was there in the land, but even a great king, someone who was known to be great, Solomon, started to lose his way. And that's what started the whole thing, right? After Solomon, things went downhill, right? So, and that was, so you realize that for a lot of these things, like they're talking about Babylon, that Habakkuk is passing on God's word about Babylon, actually it applies to Israel too. And here's the interesting thing that I found, okay? It's actually verse 20. Verse 20. Okay, so imagine this. Here is finally Israel and Babylon. They have their day in front of God. Okay? Israel and God is going, I'm going to carry out justice. I am going to carry out justice now. And Israel is going, great, fantastic. I finally get to make my case in front of God against my captor, my oppressors. And Babylon is, of course, ready to defend themselves, right? And they're going, hey, wait, some things are not fair, and they want to talk. And God says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Be silent. So good. And Israel goes, see, good. You have to be quiet, okay? And God says, oh, let the whole world be silent, which includes you too. It includes Israel, right? It isn't just Babylon who has to be silent. It's also Israel. And we start to see this picture. And this, of course, is a picture that we see when we move into the New Testament, when Jesus comes, right? He makes it clear. And the book of Romans explains the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We have all sinned, so we are all the same. We are not really any better than our oppressors. And that actually, coming to that realization, is actually going to be a blessing. It's actually a blessing to all of us. Okay? We can't, Israel wanted all these verses to apply only to Babylon and not to themselves. We may do the same thing. We want the Bible's verses to apply to other people, but not to us. My wife and I have started watching a program that we quite enjoy on TV, and it's called A Better Us. Anybody heard of that program? It's about, it's too much for you guys. It's for older folks, probably. it's about marriage. So it's, you know, they it's kind of like a talk show. Some of the people, wow. Actually, you guys would know. Anybody heard of Toronto Argonauts running back named Pinball Clemens? Yeah, excellent. So if you're into sports ministry around, you know, this area, you would hear of him because he's a Christian. He does a lot. And he and his wife is part of the two people, and then the son of David Maines and his wife, and then there's their son and daughter-in-law who are youth pastors. So they chat about, they have all kinds of things about marriage. And my wife and I like to watch it. We record it and we watch it. But we have a bad habit. You know what the bad habit is? The bad habit is we want to listen to the program for the other person. So we're always going, hey, see, did you hear that? Did you hear that? And she'd be going, hey, did you hear that? Eventually I had to say, wait.
We need to listen to it for ourselves, okay? You listen for you, and I listen for me, okay? Don't try to listen for the other person. You know, some people read the Bible for other people. You notice that, hey? They never look at the Bible and say, oh, wow, what is God saying to me? Oh, I need to really examine myself. It's always, oh, this verse, that, I need to tell my wife this verse. It applies to her so well. A lot of times we do that, right? And God says, no, this is not just for Babylon. This doesn't just apply to Babylon. It applies to you. And it is true also in our lives, right? And, you know, because they forget. Israel forgot that God raised up the oppressor was because of them to begin with. Chapter 1, verse 12 actually says this. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. They forget that. The whole reason Babylon is there, that God raised Babylon, was because there was judgment on Israel. And there was punishment, discipline for Israel. In one of the songs that we sang, we actually mentioned that we need that discipline. And they forget that, right? And it's so easy to think of everyone who has done us wrong is all because of them. But it actually goes around, okay? Actually goes around. We sin against other people, and other people sin against other people, and so on. And sometimes it actually goes completely around. And you can actually tell, there are some stories where you can actually tell it traces all the way around a circle, okay? That the sins that we commit comes back to us through a few stops, okay? And there were movies that really like to bring out that point, okay? So when Jesus, here's the thing. We often like to assume that we are the good guys and that other people are the bad guys. And that's also why sometimes people like to ask this question. The question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? Why do bad things happen to good people? And often we ask that question is because we ourselves, we think we're the good person. Why are bad things happening to me? So why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul has a very good answer for that. Has anybody ever heard of his very interesting answer? I thought it was brilliant, okay? He was asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And he stopped and goes, that only happened once. And he volunteered. Okay? Because there's only one good person, right? And that is the Son of God. And he volunteered for the bad things to happen to him, right? And we all like to think that we are good people, when in reality, none of us qualify, right? So we always like to kind of like these things to apply to somebody else. And that changes the way we look at the world, changes the way we look at ourselves. It changes our contentment, and it changes how we look at love. So let me highlight this. Jesus tells this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? You guys all know that story, right? Just in case you don't know, okay? It is a simple story about them coming to pray, right? And the Pharisee comes, and his prayer is basically, oh God, I'm just so glad that I'm not like these other people. They're sinners, they do all kinds of bad things, and I'm just glad that I'm not like them. Thank you, okay, basically. And the tax collector comes, and all the tax collector says with his head down is this, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, the age that we live in, being in church for such a long time, none of us would fall into thinking that we could be the Pharisee. Okay? It is really easy for us to simply say, oh, no, of course, I won't be like the Pharisee. I won't say that, hey, I'm glad that. But here's a variation of it that I think it fits in with the intent of Jesus telling that story, but I think it's clearer. It demonstrates its intent clearer for our times, for Christians particularly, who are used to thinking that I'm not going to fall into being like a Pharisee. Let me introduce another person who comes. There's the Pharisee. There's the tax collector. And we come as a second tax collector. Okay? So, Pharisees prayed his prayer. First tax collectors prayed his prayer. We come as Christians, we know enough. We come and we say, ah, I should be the tax collector. I should not be the Pharisee, because that would be bad, right? I knew that from Sunday school. I should not be the Pharisee. I really should pray the prayer of the tax collector. So I come and pray the prayer of the tax collector. But here's the danger that we can still fall into. Because then what we can do is we can come and pray the prayer to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But then we add some things. There's some underlying attitudes. There's some behaviors that betray something else, which is this. Oh, I'm just glad that my sins are not as bad as his sins. Okay? Or, and on top of that, oh, I'm just glad that I'm not like that Pharisee. Right? Oh, wow. Do you think about that? Think about how one can fall into that. And that actually makes that second tax collector worse than the Pharisee. Because he thinks he's better than the Pharisee. Right? And I think that is a reflection that we all need to have. One writer wrote this. He said that we think Christian maturity is going from a tax collector to a Pharisee. And he's saying that about himself and Christians in general. He's a pastor. He said, we think that Christian maturity is going from a tax collector to a Pharisee. Whereas Jesus is saying Christian maturity is going from a Pharisee to a tax collector. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about which direction you're going with your life? Are you heading towards being more like the tax collector in your attitudes towards not only God, but towards other people and towards yourself? Seeing that I am actually no better than the next guy. I'm no better than the tax collector. I'm no better than my oppressor. I'm no better than Babylon. Right? Are we heading towards that way? Or are we heading towards a place as we, quote, mature as Christians, that we actually become more and more like the Pharisee? We actually become focused more on, I am the person who can judge the others. Right? And that's a good reflection that we have to have. We think the primary responsibility sometimes of church leadership is to judge, when it's actually to love. And that's what the Pharisees went wrong. They thought that the primary responsibility of their leadership is to judge, when God said, it is mercy. It is mercy that triumphs over judgment. It is compassion that you're called to have. Right? And just as Jesus came not to serve, but to serve. God is the judge, we are the servants who love. That's our primary responsibility. And in doing that, what actually interestingly makes it easier for us to love is to recognize that we are no better than the next person. It's to recognize that we are not any better, so we can serve them, we can be the servants. The moment we start to think that we are better than the other person, we will stop serving them. We will stop sacrificing for them. We would expect them to sacrifice for us. We would expect them to serve us, right? And that's what happens. So I want to conclude with this last point. Wait, don't put it up yet. Don't put it up yet. Put it up at the end. The conclusion is actually this. What we need to discover is that God's love is actually in understanding that. You see, if the Israelites were thinking at Habakkuk's time, if they were thinking that, hey, you know, I'm having a hard time, and God should come and fix it. Okay? So if God comes and fixes it, what is the thinking? The thinking is, oh, good, things are finally how it should have been to begin with. Okay? We don't see the love from God. What we see is just that, God is just doing what I should have had to begin with. And in fact, worse, he gave me a hard time in between that shouldn't have happened, right? And that's how we look at it. And I find that if we have that mindset, and people have that mindset, they are hard to find joy. It's hard for them to find joy in life because everything is what I'm entitled to begin with, right? If we are indeed that good person that nothing bad should have happened to, then yeah, if God restores things, it's just, God's just giving me what I should have had to begin with. What's the big deal? We don't have joy, we don't see love. Now, here's the good thing about being able to trust that we are no better than our oppressors. Okay? If we realize that we are the sinners, we are no better than our oppressors, now we can actually realize something. When God restores, when God does something for Israel after all of this, Israel then realizes that they didn't deserve what was good. Right? They realize that they are actually not just receiving what they should have had to begin with, they are receiving more than what they should have had. They're receiving better than what they should have had. And with that gratitude, we are able to love. With that gratitude, we're able to understand God's love for us. One of the most wonderful things about love, you see, big neglected thing. You might have seen it in some movies, but you may or may not have appreciated how wonderful and how important it is. Have you ever seen a movie let's make it the husband or the boyfriend, okay? The man is looking at the woman, and he's just observing. He's just admiring what she's doing. And he's noticing the things that she's doing, little things where she's sacrificing for him. Maybe packing a lunch. That's actually one of my stories. I was watching, wasn't intending on saying that part, but it just came into my head. Actually happened. I was watching at the time, this is going way back, but then also, let me tell a different one. I was watching my wife carrying our first son, and it was extremely heavy, right? And she had to carry him. At the time, we were having to take our son was born with a kind of crooked neck, okay? So we had to take him pretty much as soon as he was born to physiotherapy so that they can, try to work the muscles and straighten out his neck. He's fine now. But in those early days, okay, and I remember one time I had to park the car because I dropped her off in the front of the hospital, parked the car, and then I started running. But she was carrying our son, right, which was very heavy. And I remember, and my wife is not a very big person, and I remember her carrying, it was like, the whole thing was so lopsided that it just looks weird, the way that she was struggling with the weight, clearly, right? And I'm coming from behind, running up to try and catch up to her, and I'm watching this whole thing for a minute as I'm trying to catch up to her. And I remember thinking this, appreciating what she did. I remember thinking, I thought, wow, what did I do to deserve this? That's a really important saying, right? In relationships. Probably often you see it more in romantic relationships. When one or the other person suddenly realize that, wow, what did I do to deserve this? Right? They realize that they don't deserve it. And that is the moment when the person feels most loved. Have you ever thought about that? When you look at the person who loves you and you come to the conclusion that you don't deserve it, that's when you feel most loved. And that is why trusting God that we are no better than our oppressors has so much to do with love. Because when we realize that we don't deserve God's love and we receive it, that's when we fully understand how much God loves us. When we think we deserve it, we don't feel that love. It's only when we realize that we are not a good person and yet God really loves us. And that is actually
a really, really important thing. And probably one of the most joyous thing about being loved or being in love. It's not just feeling you're treated well. The most joyous things are the moments when you recognize that you don't deserve the love given by your significant other. Let me test you on this. How many of the older people know in online language, TFW? What does that mean? The young people, be quiet. Any of the older people know? TFW. None of you know? Wow. Okay, young people, educate them. TFW, loudly, what is it? Huh?
That feeling when, right?
Okay, so I want to conclude with saying just that. Hold on to that. Understand that about the relationship between you and God. That is TFW. Someone says, I don't know what I did to deserve you. And I hope that we understand that. I don't know what I did to deserve God. We don't know what we did to deserve God. And to have the joyous moments of being understanding, being loved by God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us this way. I know that sometimes we struggle with not deserving your love. And sometimes, and some of us may see it as a bad thing that we don't deserve it. But I pray that for all of us, we come to realize that we are no better than anyone else because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But yet, instead of that shame, that sin making us unacceptable, you have made it because you chose to love us. You have made it so that we are cherished rather than unacceptable. And that is a wonderful, beautiful thing that we thank you for. May we all be able to enjoy that, knowing that we don't know what we did to deserve your love. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.